Thank you for listening to this Bible study from Calvary Chapel, Whangarei. We hope that you're blessed as you listen. Today we will be in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Philippians 1, verses 12 through 18. Joy in difficult circumstances. Let's go ahead and pray and we'll get rolling. God, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for just this opportunity to gather together, Lord. And we just want to allow you, Lord, to speak to our hearts. God, as we open your word, we just want to surrender and submit ourselves to what you would say to us today. Lord, we pray for those who aren't able to make it, Lord, for whatever reason. We ask that you just bless them. Lord, we think of those that are sick, that you would just be with them. You'd heal them, Lord. But God, we just want you to show up, and by your Holy Spirit, you'd instruct us in these things. And Lord, we wouldn't leave with a bunch of head knowledge, but God, it would travel from our head down to our heart, and we would just see that we have a choice before us, a choice to have joy in the midst of whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. And so we just praise you and just give you this time, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you a question. When you find yourself in difficult circumstances, what is the attitude of your heart? When you find yourself in difficult circumstances, what is the attitude of your heart? Because at some point or another, we all face trials, don't we? We face difficult circumstances. Now, maybe everything's going good for you today. Maybe life is just rocking and, you know, the job's good and marriage is good and kids are good and family's good and you got good food and, you know, just everything. And you're just like, yeah, life's good. It's easy to praise God in those times, isn't it? It's easy to have joy. But what we're seeing is now is Paul, he tells us how we can have joy when things aren't so hunky-dory. You know that phrase, hunky-dory? Okay, when not everything, when stuff, as you guys would say, goes pear-shaped or goes to custard. Because you have to remember, Paul is writing this letter from prison. And we're going to see he has an amazing attitude. I want to read you a story and just bear with me. And just listen. This is, has anyone ever heard of Chuck Swindoll? Good pastor in the States. And he writes this story. He says, talking about Americans, one of our quote-unquote unalienable rights is to pursue happiness. And that's what it says. All men are created equal. They are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights that they're among their are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And he said, for many, however, happiness is a forgotten pursuit, a dream that has died. And I believe, okay, that there's a difference between happiness and joy. Happiness is related to circumstances. Joy is not. But he says this, for the longest time I wondered why. Why has a joyful life, an attitude of happiness or joy, eluded so many? Within the past few years, he says, I have come to realize why. It's because most people think that happiness is something that happens to them rather than something they deliberately and diligently pursue. Circumstances seldom generate smiles and laughter. Joy comes to those who determine to pursue it in spite of their circumstances. And then he goes on and he tells this story that was written by G.W. Target, entitled The Window. Maybe you've heard this. If you have, just bear with me. But the story goes like this. Two men, both seriously ill, who occupied the same hospital room. One man was allowed to sit up in his bed for an hour each afternoon to help drain the fluid from his lungs. His bed was next to the room's only window. The other man had to spend all his time flat on his back. The men talked for hours on end. They spoke of their wives, their families, their homes, their jobs, their involvement in the military service, where they had been on vacation. Every afternoon, when the man in the bed by the window could sit up, he would pass the time by describing to his roommate all the things he could see outside the window. The man in the other bed began to live for those one-hour periods where his world would be broadened and enlivened by all the activity and color of the outside world. The window overlooked a park with a lovely lake, the man said. Ducks and swans played on the water while children sailed their model boats. Lovers walked arm in arm amid flowers of every color of the rainbow. Grand old trees graced the landscape, and a fine view of the city skyline could be seen in the distance. As the man by the window described all this in exquisite detail, the man on the other side of the room would close his eyes and imagine the picturesque scene. One warm afternoon, the man by the window described a parade passing by. Although the other man couldn't hear the band, he could see it in his mind's eye as the gentleman by the window portrayed it with such descriptive words. Unexpectedly, an alien thought entered his head. Why should he have all the pleasure of seeing everything while I never get to see anything? It didn't seem fair. You ever felt like that? Life's just not fair. As the thought fermented, the man felt ashamed at first. But as the days passed and he missed seeing more and more sights, his envy eroded into resentment and soon turned him sour. He began to brood and he found himself unable to sleep. He should be by that window. That thought now controlled his life. Late one night, as he lay staring at the ceiling, the man by the window began to cough. He was choking on the fluid in his lungs. The other man watched in the dimly lit room as the struggling man by the window groped for the button to call for help. Listening across the room, he never moved, never pushed his own button, which would have brought the nurse running. In less than 5 minutes, the coughing and choking stopped, along with the sound of breathing. Now there was only silence, deathly silence. The following morning, the day nurse arrived to bring water for their baths. When she found the lifeless body of the man by the window, she was saddened, and she called the hospital attendants to take it away. No words, no fuss. As soon as it seemed appropriate, the other man asked if he could be moved next to the window. The nurse was happy to make the switch, and after making sure he was comfortable, she left him alone. Slowly, painfully, he propped himself up on one elbow to take his first look. Finally, he would have the joy of seeing it all himself when he strained to look out the window beside the bed, and it faced a blank wall. Interesting. Interesting story. See, Paul, he's going to show us that regardless of our circumstances, we can have deep-seated, full joy. And so we get to verse 12, and look at what he says. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. See, Paul's in prison, and there are people who are fretting. There are people who think, oh, no. Paul's in jail. What's going to happen now? The great church planner, the great missionary, the great preacher. What's going to happen? And Paul says, hey, I want you to know something. What's happened to me has actually helped the gospel go into places that it has never been able to go. And that was Paul's take. And when he uses this word know, it's the word gnosko. It means to know by experience. And it's in the present tense, meaning that Paul wants them to know and to keep on knowing. And Paul assures the Philippian saints that his circumstances have not hurt the missionary work, but actually have helped it. And they've been a part of advancing it. They've brought about a pioneer advance. Listen, guys, our circumstances are God-ordained, and they are God-permitted. And if you're going through some trial, know, please know that it's not taking God by surprise. He's not sitting there going like, oh, wow, I can't believe that this person is facing this. God's sitting there going like, I got this for you. And we have this choice before us. Are we going to choose to trust God, or are we going to respond in the flesh? And God allows things in our life because he wants to provide an opportunity for the gospel to be displayed and manifest on a greater level. So when you go through it, you have a choice. God, why? Or God, what are you going to do? Not why is this happening, but God, What? How do you want to use this? What are you going to do? Where are you going to lead this? And notice he uses that word furtherance. And it's a great word. It means this. It means progress. And it means the advance of or spread of or promotion of. And it's the Greek word proskope. And it comes from two words that means before and kopto, which means to cut or strike. Now, when you put it together, it's used to describe an army of pioneer woodcutters going before the regular army, cutting a road through an otherwise impenetrable forest, thus making it possible for the pioneer advance of the regulars into regions where they otherwise would not have been able to go. So what? God allows things in our life because he wants to get us to a place that we would not be able to get otherwise if he didn't allow that to happen. He wants the gospel to go to places that we would not otherwise be able to get it unless he allowed the circumstance in our life. It should give us a new perspective when we face trials. And so Paul, he's afflicted. He's facing these things. He's in prison. But sometimes persecution in one place means advance or the gospel spreading in other places. We see that in Acts chapter 8. Saul, okay, Paul was his name after he got converted. His name before was Saul. And he was trying to stamp out Christianity. He was trying to rid it. He thought it was, you know, a sect that needed to be dealt with. So he's trying to persecute and in prison. And ultimately he stands there when Stephen, the first martyr of the church, is stoned to death. And what does it say that Saul's doing? It says he is consenting to his death. Saul was a Pharisee, okay? And he's giving his vote in the affirmative. Yes, he should be put to death. And what does he also say? Hey guys, let me hold your coats. I'm not going to throw a stone, but I'll hold your jackets. And so these guys are like, you know, pulling their hoodie off and so they can really wind up. And Paul's like, I'll hold your coats. That's what's happening. But there was great persecution and all these believers fled into other parts of the country, other parts of the region, and they took the gospel with them. And so the results of this progress have continued to reverberate throughout the world ever since. Now, that word gospel, who knows what the word gospel means? Good news, okay? We talk about the gospel, it's good news. Paul describes and gives just a succinct definition of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. Okay? I'm not going to go through it, but the gospel is good news. Jesus came, he lived a perfect, sinless life, he died on the cross, and he rose again to save sinners. I mean, that's in essence the gospel, right? And so, just as God used a sling in David's hand, remember David? He had a sling, a little slingshot. He used a pitcher in Gideon's hand, and he used a rod in the hand of Moses. You know what he used in the life of Paul? Right now he's going to use chains. He's going to use his chains. And that's not surprising, for often chains are what open the door to speak to people that would not otherwise give us the time of day. See, here's the thing. People, if they know that you're a believer, if you've put that out, something happens among people who aren't saved. They begin to watch your life. Now, if that concerns you, we can have a conversation. I don't want people watching my every move. If you put out there that you love Jesus and that you're different and that you're saved, know that people watch how you handle situations. You find out, okay, you're about to lose your job. Are you freaking out? Are you cussing? Are you mad? You find out, you know, that you have a disease. Or you find out that your kid has some condition or disease. Are you mad at God? Because you know what? People are watching. They want to see how you're going to respond. And it's an opportunity now for you to show them, you know what? I can have joy, and I'm different. God is with me. He's going to walk me through the valley of the shadow of death. I have hope. So it's an opportunity. And so, you know, we see this. Sometimes, you know, you'll see a wife hang in there with a difficult husband. Or an employee refuses to talk behind his boss's back and his boss just, you know, antagonizes him. Or maybe it's a high schooler who willingly submits to his parents. Okay, all those things, okay, can be doors of opportunity for people to say, why do you respond that way? So I'm convinced, I'm absolutely convinced that challenges, troubles, problems we face are customed designed to do one thing, and that's to allow us to draw others to Jesus and to encourage them in Jesus. I know several pastors who in the last year and a half have lost a child. I know four. I know four that have lost a child. I never hope I have to do that. Now, the interesting thing is, all these guys, their ministry is just like flourishing. Now, I don't understand and know the mind of God. I don't know if he allowed that to keep them in a place of humility or if there's things he was trying to teach them. I don't know. But from an outsider looking at these guys, they have been, I believe, envied because of their quote-unquote success. Oh, wow, you know, his church is just growing and people are getting saved and God is using him and he's speaking at all these places. But be careful what you envy, because these guys have all had to go through the fire of losing a child. And it has changed them fundamentally. And they are even more on fire because they know time is short, heaven is real, the flip side is true. And they are even more serious about preaching the gospel than ever before. God has used it in their life. Now, here's the thing we can take note in and take comfort in. God will never give us more than we can handle. Now, you might think, okay, God, I can't handle anymore. But is that true? Does he know our testing point? Does he know that line? He's not going to give us more than what we're able. And God doesn't play favorites. If he has put you in a certain kind of imprisonment, it's because he has prepared you for it and given you everything you need to go through it. See, we need to believe what Peter says. He says, you've been given everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything. We have God's Word. We have the Holy Spirit. We have fellowship. We have a body. We have friends. He's given us everything we need to get through these things. Now, someone called this section, verses 12 through 18, the section of the fortune of misfortune. Okay. Like I said, the same God who used Moses' rod, who used Gideon's pitchers, who used David's sling, he uses Paul's chains. And little did the Romans know that when they put this guy in chains, that it was actually going to release him, not bind him. Because Paul, when he's in this prison, he uses that prison as a pulpit. He pens the letters to the Philippians, to the Ephesians, I believe Philemon and Colossians on this prison visit. All great letters. See, Paul didn't sit around and have a pity party. Now, how many of us, when we go through it, we want to have a pity party and we want to invite everybody? Oh, woe is me. Do you guys know Winnie the Pooh? You know? Eeyore, right? Hello. I mean, you know, he's just always bummed out. And that's how we want to respond. We want everyone to know that we're miserable. We want everyone to know that we're really going through it. And if anyone could say they were going through it, it's Paul. This guy's beaten up. He's thrown in prison. He's, you know, spoken about poorly. Things are made up about him. And Paul would recount all those things at one point and say, ah, these are light afflictions. That's his attitude. Ah, nothing. Just blow it off, brush it off, no big deal. But see, these chains are going to give Paul an opportunity to have contact with people he would have never had the ability to have contact with. He's going to have contact with lots of lost people that need to hear the gospel. See, if you are chained, which Paul's talking about, he's under house arrest, but literally there are probably two guards assigned to Paul at any moment of the day. They would go in six-hour shifts. So he would be with two guards, and then boom, they would rotate off. Another two would come in. He'd be chained to those guys. And then boom, 6 hours later, they'd be chained up. Now, this was the Praetorian Guard, the elite. It was like Secret Service. And we're going to see that these guys become a captive audience. You've got to be chained to Paul. Imagine being chained to Paul. Because what's Paul going to do? He's going to tell you about Jesus. He's going to sing worship songs. He's going to be, you know, out loud dictating his letters to whoever's writing it down. And you're going to hear over and over the gospel. And that's what Paul did. And so the chains give Paul contact with this group of people and gives him access, really, to officials in Caesar's court and or household. How do I know that? Flip over to Philippians chapter 4, verse 22. As Paul concludes this letter, he's writing his little greetings. Verse 22 says, "All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household." There were some that were of Caesar's household who had gotten saved. Well, how did that happen? These guards, I believe, they're chained to Paul, and I believe some of these guards get saved. And then they go back, and they're, you know, taking a shift, hanging out with Caesar and his family, guarding them. And there's this guy, man, he was telling us all this cool stuff about God, and, you know, you need to hear and tell me more. Evidently, some of Caesar's house gets saved. Now, how is Paul going to have access to them if he's not in prison in these circumstances? Never. And so Paul could see, man. See, Paul always wanted to go to Rome. That's what you need to know. Along the whole route he's going, Rome was the capital. Rome was the center of the empire. And Paul always wanted to make it there. Maybe just to see the sights, but I believe to take the gospel to the heart of the Roman Empire. And so you know what God does? God gives Paul an all-expense-paid trip to Rome. See, God's efficient. He allows Paul to have these charges made up against him. He's put in prison for years before he gets to stand before Agrippa, Felix, Festus there in the amphitheater on Caesarea and proclaim the gospel. It says that, totally blanking, one of them says, "You almost convinced me to be a Christian." And then, boom, there's a grain ship, ultimately, that's making its way from Alexandria. He catches a boat, meets up with this ship, and he gets an all-expense-paid cruise to Rome. Now, if you read from Acts 21 to Acts 27, it's not hunky-dory. He's shipwrecked. He's, you know, on Malta for months. I mean, he's building a fire, and you remember the story, it says a viper fastens onto his hand, and they're like waiting to watch him die, because they know this is a poisonous snake, and he just, what, brushes it off into the fire, and they're like waiting for him to die, and he doesn't die, and they're like, he must be a god. I mean, just all this crazy stuff. And God gets Paul to Rome through these various circumstances, and boom, people get saved. Praetorian guards get saved. Some of Caesar's household gets saved. And it was all through chains. Sometimes God has to put chains on his people to get them in a place where he can accomplish this pioneer advance of the gospel. Young mothers, they may feel sometimes chained to the home as they care for their children. Now, I'm not saying anything that's wrong with it. I mean, I believe that that's a great and a noble task. But sometimes you just, it's overwhelming, huh? And you're just like, oh, God, it never ends. I cook, I clean, I drive, I'm the taxi, I'm the, you know, everything. And you just feel chained. But God can use those chains, in quotes, okay, to reach people with the message of salvation. How many of you have heard of Susanna Wesley? She's the mom of two famous guys, John Wesley and Charles Wesley. Do you know how many kids she had? Anyone know? No, 19. 19. I'm sure at times she felt chained, okay, to the home. But out of that large family came John and Charles Wesley, and their combined ministry shook the British Isles. At 6 weeks of age, Fanny Crosby was blinded, but even as a youngster, she determined not to be confined by the chains of darkness. In time, she became a mighty force for God through her hymns and gospel songs. And there are hundreds that she wrote. The secret is this, okay? It's to be single-minded. Paul was single-minded. He was all about the glory of God and the gospel, okay, going out. Okay, when you're single-minded, you look on your circumstances as God-given opportunities for the furtherance of the gospel. And you rejoice at what God is going to do instead about what God did not do. See, we always get frustrated with, God, you're not doing this and you're not doing that. And I remember when we were at church in Denver, I was talking to my wife just openly and I was venting. Okay, I'll come clean with you. I was venting. I'm like, oh, I don't get it. You know, church starts at X next time, and people roll in like after worship. And then certain people aren't there. And I mean, I was just, you know, expressing things from the heart of a pastor. And she's just like, man, you are so focused on everything that's not happening and what you're discouraged about. You are missing what God is doing and who is coming. These people, they hadn't stepped foot in church for 18 months, and they've been there every Sunday. Do you not realize that? Oh. And these people, blah, blah. She started telling me, I'm like, oh, wow. Okay. Perspective change. Hey, God, you are doing stuff. And so Paul's chains not only gave contact with the lost, but they gave courage to the saved. Courage to the saved. Okay, go back to Philippians 1, verse 14. Okay, we'll get back to 13. I mean, we'll read it. Okay, so it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest, my chains are in Christ, verse 14. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become what? Confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, when it uses that word speak there, it doesn't mean preach. What the word means is everyday conversation. Everyday conversation. And so no doubt many of the Romans were discussing Paul's case because such legal matters were of primary concern to this nation of lawmakers. And the Christians in Rome who were sympathetic to Paul took advantage of this conversation, okay, to say a good word for Jesus. Now, discouragement has a way of spreading, doesn't it? I mean, if you meet someone and they're all bummed out and they start to tell you, I mean, do you leave encouraged? Are you now bummed out? Thanks. I was like having a great day and then you just dumped on me. But encouragement also can be contagious as well, right? You meet someone and, you know, especially someone, they're going through it, but what? Their faith is solid. They're not wavering. They're like, hey, I don't know why this is happening, but I trust God. I trust God. I mean, you like being around people like that. It's like, well, it gives me hope. My circumstances, they're not near as bad as yours. I should be equally joyful. So the encouragement should be contagious as well. But the whole palace guard, okay, they realize, and the chains are in Christ. And so Paul, he could say something like this. My plan was to go to Rome. God had a better idea. He brought me to Rome in the form of soldiers chained to me around the clock. And now I have a heart to influence the very heart of the Roman Empire. Wow. That's a change of perspective, isn't it? Because he could have just been bummed out. God, I'm trying to serve you, and look where it got me. In prison for 2 years. Nobody, you know, knows what was going on. Now I'm on this grain ship and being taken to Rome as a prisoner. Like, come on, God. Like, I'm your guy. And God's going like, you are my guy. But my ways are not your ways. Now, verse 13 can be translated in the John Phillips translation. For first of all, my imprisonment means a personal witness for Christ before the palace guards. And it talks about this idea of seemingly negative circumstances of confinement proved actually to be the vehicle for furthering spreading of the gospel. Now, you go Old Testament, and there's a gentleman by the name of Joseph. You remember? And all these things happened to Joseph. And Joseph was this upstanding guy. He did what was right. He worked hard. He was faithful. And he just kind of gets the raw end of the deal over and over and over, right? And then he comes to the end of Genesis, and he's standing there before his brothers, and they don't recognize him. And then he reveals who he is. And remember, he says, what you guys meant for evil, what's the rest of the verse? God meant for good. And so we have to be careful when we go through it that we don't shake our fist at God and say, God, you know, I can't believe you're doing this. God sees more than we see. God knows more than we know. He knows where he's trying to get us. He knows what he's trying to do. Sometimes we're not privy to that, just like Job. And yet we have to trust. And so we all need, okay, that attitude of looking at our obstacles as opportunities, not adversities. Now, when he uses that word evident, it literally just means well known. It has become well known. Literally, it is shown forth. It's apparent. It's manifest. Even professional guards could not resist speaking of this remarkable prisoner and the reason for his imprisonment. A man by the name of W. Drury writes in his book, The Prison Ministry of St. Paul, he says this, quote, "The very chain which Roman discipline riveted on the prisoner's arm secured to his side a hearer who would tell the story of patient suffering for Christ among those the next day might be in attendance of Nero himself." Nero was the emperor. Nero was ruthless. Nero was the most powerful man on the planet. And yet Paul's message and his witness and example is being brought before this guy every day. I believe ultimately Paul gets to stand before Nero. There's some things extra-biblically that I think support this. And give a defense and give his testimony. And it's pretty evident that Nero, I think, hears that and he just loses it. And he becomes just tyrant. He tries to squash Christianity. I think he just goes insane, goes crazy. Imprisonment. It literally refers to bonds or the means of restraint, such as by tying or fastening of a fetter. Now, like I said, this Praetorian Guard, just so you know, the Imperial Guard, they were picked men, 10,000 in number. It was a very elite special group. They were all of Italian birth. They were distinguished by double pay and special privileges. Their term of service was originally 12 years. Afterward, it increased to 16 years. And he was under the charge of these troops, the soldiers relieving each other in mounting guard over the prisoner. And he was attached to them. Guys, when Christ is your life, a prison cell can become a pulpit. Your affliction can become an opportunity. See that. We need to learn that lesson. They understood, man, this guy's in here because he loves Jesus. He's here because of his testimony for Christ. And these guys, they would hear the apostle pray. They would see him interact with his friends. He was under house arrest. He could have people come and go. They saw how he operated in the midst of these circumstances. In verse 14, "Most of the brethren of the Lord, having become confident in my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." So in addition to these Roman soldiers getting saved, he's saying, now that I'm no longer with you, others in Philippi, others around, are filling in and speaking out for the gospel. This removal of Paul has now created an opportunity for others to come forth and proclaim the message. And sometimes, isn't that how it is? There's somebody doing something, and so people are reluctant to get involved because, well, so-and-so is doing it. And then something happens. That person has to move, or that person dies, or that person gets sick, and now, boom, there's an opportunity, and someone else has to step forward. God knows what he's doing. God knows when it's time for, you know what, to get someone out of the way so that others can step forward. And he does just that. Now, this word boldness, it means to have courage or confidence to do something. And it's interesting to see how persecution often has the effect of transforming otherwise apathetic believers into bold, courageous witnesses for the sake of the gospel. When we are in Hungary, we were missionaries, and we had been there for 4 years. And we were just, I was really just frustrated one meeting. I was just like, you know, we're here, and we're serving, we're doing that. Why aren't more Hungarians, like, getting involved? And one of these Hungarian gals said, because you guys are here as missionaries, and they look at that, that's the reason why you're here. That's your job. And so they don't want to get involved because they don't want to take your position. It's like, oh, no, I want them to take and do what I'm doing. We prayed. We said, Lord, if we are now in the way of Hungarians like stepping forth and running with this stuff, get us out of here. Now, I thought that just meant we're going to move down the road a couple hours and start a new Bible study. What happened is I made a wrong left-hand turn. I got pulled over. My resident visas, we were in progress of renewing them, but it had expired. I was hauled to jail and given 72 hours to leave the country. Kristen was 9 months pregnant. Her due date was like the next day. That is not what I planned. That is not how I envisioned it going. And God said, all right, you're going to pray that prayer? I'll answer. I'll get you out of here real fast. And you know what? The church is doing amazing. People stepped up and said, oh, okay, these guys are gone, but we got to step forward. God knew what he was doing. We can trust that God knows what he's doing. God's not, he's no dummy. He's highly efficient, and he gets us where he wants us to do what he wants us to do. Now, verse 15, let's see what it says. It says, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from good will. Now, this is interesting. Paul's sitting here saying, some are preaching the gospel in truth in my absence, and others are exploiting the situation. Now, this phrase, you know, it emphasizes that the detractors Paul is referring to, they're preaching the gospel. Paul doesn't say that they're not preaching the gospel. He doesn't say that they're preaching a false gospel. They're preaching the gospel. Now, their motive is going to be not right. And we're going to see how Paul's views that, okay? But our preaching, the word is caruso, and it's a great word. It was used by an official whose duty it was to proclaim loudly and extensively the coming of an earthly king. If you were an earthly king and you were coming into a new region, you would put forth this caruso, this guy, this herald, and he would announce, okay, the king is coming, the king is coming. And, you know, he would enter the town on behalf of the emperor and make this public proclamation. And he gave the people exactly what the emperor gave him to give, nothing more, nothing less. That was the duty of the herald. This is what I want you to say when you go into the town. Guys, we are heralds. And we have the gospel. And God has said, I want you to proclaim the gospel. Because you know what? There's another king who's coming. The real king. The King of Kings. And so they were preaching Christ. Not another gospel. Let me ask you a question. Who is your life preaching? You see, there's a lot of people that are about certain things. Even Christians, because we see it in Corinth, right? Paul, he goes to Corinth, or he writes this letter to Corinth, and he says, oh, some of you are saying, you know, I'm of what? I'm of Paul. I'm of Peter. I'm, you know, Cephas. I'm of so-and-so. And we like to get our own little people that we like, right? I mean, I've heard it within Calvary Chapel, and some of these names maybe you don't know. Maybe you do. Oh, I like Skip Heitzig. Oh, I like Greg Laurie. Oh, you know, and we gravitate towards certain individuals and personalities. It's not about that, guys. It's about Jesus. Who is our life preaching? Now, these detractors valued success, not as a triumph over paganism, but as a triumph over Paul. They're doing this to get at Paul. And I'll show you how they do that. Okay? It would make them feel good if they could make his sufferings in prison more acute by reason of jealousy which might arise in his heart. Oh, someone else is preaching and they're having success and I'm stuck here. And they're thinking, well, that'll just get at Paul. That'll annoy him. But their evil motives didn't steal his joy. Because Paul's attitude was, hey, as long as Jesus is being preached, I'm good with that. Now, the English word envy is interesting. It comes from the Latin word in mixed with video. Okay, in means against, and video means to look. It literally means this, to look at with ill will. Okay, toward another. It's an evil strongly condemned in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Guys, envy is this. It describes the pain felt at the sight of excellence or happiness in somebody else. Well, why do they get the promotion, not me? Why do they get that house up on the hill? Why do they get to go to, you know, the Gold Coast for a vacay and I don't get to go? And it can create bitterness. To envy is to feel a grudging discontent aroused by the possessions, achievements, or qualities of another, along with the desire to have for oneself something possessed by another. When we feel envy towards others, our basic desire is to degrade them. Now, jealousy and envy are close in meaning, but they are expressive of distinct attitudes. Here's the main difference between envy and jealousy. Envy is an emotion related to coveting what someone else has, whereas jealousy is the emotion related to fear that something you have will be taken away by someone else. And he says, some indeed preach Christ even from envy. Some had personal ambition, whereas others had personal hostility toward Paul. Now he uses this word strife, okay? Envy and strife. Strife meaning contention or quarrels. It refers to engagement and rivalry, especially with reference to positions taken in a matter. There was a rivalry. Well, Paul's in prison. Man, if we can preach the gospel and he hears we have success, he'll be bummed out and we want to bum Paul out. I mean, it's just like, it's this weird thing, this weird rivalry. Man, we want Paul to suffer as if he's in prison and not suffering enough already. But he says some do goodwill, some out of, you know, some also from goodwill. Verse 16, the former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely. We talked about what that word sincere means, without wax, okay? It's not a reality. It's fake. Supposing to add affliction to my chains. Now, just turn over. Look at Philippians 2. Because we're going to see this in a few weeks. Philippians 2, verse 3. It says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Okay? These guys, they had selfish ambition, envy, strife. It's crazy. But Paul, we see the heart of Paul, he has love. And Paul would say, if I have not love, I'm nothing. Now let me ask you a question. When things are going good, it's easy for us to display joy. But when we are pressed, when we are squeezed, when we are crushed, if you will, okay, that's when we find out who we really are, right? We find out what's inside when the heat gets turned up. When everything is going good, oh, hey, how's it going? You know? But man, when things go belly up, when things don't go right, you get to see what we're made of. And sometimes it's not a pretty picture. Sometimes God allows those circumstances so that we can go, okay, Lord, I'm not all that I thought I was. There's still some work to do. Okay, it's this process called refining, sanctification. What comes out of me when I'm squeezed? What comes out of me when I get out of my comfort zone? We all have a comfort zone, right? We like things a certain way. And when we get out of it, man, we can get irritable and angry and, oh, I don't like this. We can complain and all this stuff comes out and God goes, interesting. It's interesting to see what's in your heart when I turn the heat up. Sometimes we just, oof, that's just brutal. It's brutal. Now, look at verse 17. But the latter, okay, those that are preaching, out of love, knowing that I am appointed, okay, for the defense of the gospel. And I love this word, defense. It's the word apologia. Maybe you've heard that word. And we have this thing in Christianity we call apologetics. And I want you to kind of dispel this idea. We're not making an apology for the gospel. We're not making an apology for the message. Okay, this word apologia, it literally means, it's a technical word used in the Greek law courts and was used of an attorney who talked his client off from a charge preferred against him. It basically is a speech given in defense. And 1 Peter 3:15 tells us, hey, be prepared to give an answer. Be prepared to give a defense for what? The hope that is in you. To every man, an answer. And so, says, hey, knowing I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel, Paul knew what he had been called to. And that was what his life was all about. God, you have saved me and you've called me to go and preach and proclaim the gospel to any who would hear it. Whether I'm free, whether I'm in prison, it doesn't matter. Whoever will listen to me, if I'm on a ship heading for Rome, if I'm in a synagogue with a group of Jewish believers, if I'm chained to Roman, you know, CIA, Secret Service guys, doesn't matter. The gospel is what I'm about. And we see he could have joy in the midst. And so Paul's attitude is this. And this is hard for us. This is hard for me. Even if some are preaching Christ from selfish motives, I rejoice anyway. Because you and I both know there are people out there in the name of Christianity. They are preaching Christ, right? out of selfish ambition, out of wrong motives. And sometimes, man, it gets me going. I can get hot and just like, you guys. Paul's heart would be like, you know what? Hey, I rejoice that the name of Christ is being preached. It's crazy. I mean, verse 18, as we start to finish up, it says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." Pretense. It's an outward show or appearance. It's designed to cover one's real intent. Pretense is defined this way, as the purpose or motive alleged or an appearance assumed in order to cloak the real intention. There are some out there preaching Christ out of pretense. They don't mean it. I've seen these guys on TV. And there's a guy, maybe you've seen him, maybe you've heard about him. I mean, I don't think he's around anymore. Robert Tilton. I mean, this guy was a charlatan. There's an interview with the guy who said, oh yeah, when we were in college, we used to talk about ways to make money. And he said, the easiest way to make money is to just become a televangelist. You can just make millions. And he did. He made millions. 1 year, $80 million. And he had 5 houses. And he didn't mean a word of what he said. And Paul would look at that, as crazy it is, and goes, I rejoice that the name of Christ is being preached. Whoa! It's hard. It's hard. But that was Paul's heart. He rejoiced. He chose to rejoice. Okay? Now, a selfishly motivated preacher can still be used of God. It's hard for me to say that. You see Benny Hinn on TV, Shine TV, and these guys. Other people have gotten saved through coming to anything that he's done. Yeah, there has to, yeah. Are there people that have actually been genuinely healed by going to one of his crusades? I'm going to have to say, yeah, probably. As much as I don't want to say that. I've always wanted to go, okay, to a Benny Hinn crusade and just limp. Okay, act like I have a limp and go up on the stage and have them, you know, try to push me down or do whatever, blow on me, wave, whatever, you know, and then just feign, you know, that I've been healed and my knee, and just give them a good kick right between the legs and it's working. I've been healed. Praise God. I just share my heart with you, okay? I'm just sharing my heart. I'm honest. I'm real. But there are guys out there who they're hucksters. They are religious hucksters, and they are using the name of Christ. And Paul would say, hey, I rejoice the name of Christ is getting out there. Now, God may use that event or that preacher, whatever, who we don't see eye to eye with, and they get saved. And you know what? My hope is that they will recognize the falsehood and the fake and all that, and they would come out and they would come to a place, you know, where they're going to hear the word taught. That's my hope. That's my hope. But he says, in this I rejoice. Yes, I rejoice. It means to feel joy or great delight. Paul interweaves joy or rejoice throughout all 4 chapters. He gives us the prescription to be able to look at our circumstances that maybe we're feeling like we're in prison to or we're chained to or that are just not fair. I mean, has anything that Paul experienced been fair? He wasn't in prison because he did a thing. Somebody thought they saw something. You go back to Acts 21, they thought they saw a certain someone go into the temple with Paul, and it wasn't even true, and they made up this charge, and that's what led to 2 years of being in prison and being guarded and going to Rome, because someone thought they saw something. How fair is that? It's not fair. Guys, I'm going to say this, and you know it to be true. Life is not fair. The sooner you understand that, the better off you are. We're constantly telling my kids because, oh, well, the piece of chocolate you gave to Lexi's bigger. It's not fair. She got more juice in the cup. It's not fair. I'm constantly going like, it's not fair. The fact that you get any juice at all, rejoice. But as Paul explained, you will come to learn the secret. You can do all things through Christ. Philippians 4:3, another one of those coffee cup verses, right? I can do all things through Christ who what? Strengthens me. He could be in this situation and rejoice. And it was a choice. Guys, here's the motto. We should make t-shirts. You have the choice, flip it around, to rejoice. We can market them, okay? You have the choice to rejoice. We'll just claim the phrase. We'll trademark it. He was able to rejoice, not in the selfishness of his critics, but in the fact that Christ was being preached. There was no envy in Paul's heart. I see envy all the time in Christian ministry. You go to pastors' conferences, and the question is like, oh, how are things going? Oh, good. How many people are in your church? And it's just this weird envy thing. I don't know. I don't count. Why not? Because it's not about that. Oh, I mean, it's just awkward. And there's this envy. Matter of historic record, okay? That two great English evangelists, John Wesley and George Whitefield, it's a matter of record. They disagreed on doctrinal matters. Both of them were very successful. Both preached to thousands of people, saw multitudes come to Christ. It's reported that somebody asked Wesley if he expected to see Whitefield in heaven. And the evangelist replied, "No, I do not." Oh, then you do not think that George Whitefield is a converted man? Of course he's a converted man, Wesley said, but I do not expect to see him in heaven because he will be so close to the throne of God and I so far away that I will not be able to see him. He differed with his brother in some matters, but Wesley did not have envy in his heart. He did not seek to oppose Whitefield's ministry. That's a great heart to have. It's a great heart to have. Guys, we're not going to see eye to eye with every other church that's even in Whangarei. I know that, and I've only been here 3 weeks. I've experienced some things, some of you guys know already. I don't see eye to eye with some of these guys, but you know what? Christ is being preached. I have to rejoice at that. And I want to love them, and I want to try to encourage them, and I want to try to show them that, you know what? You don't have to do a bunch of weird things and a bunch of hype to put people in the seats because you have some big billing that you got to pay for. You can simply teach the Bible and people will be blessed and become healthy and love God. You can do it. I've seen it. It's a great heart. It's a great heart. We have the choice to rejoice, guys, and we can have joy in the midst of difficult circumstances. Amen? That's great. Thank you for listening to this Bible study from Calvary Chapel, Whangarei. We hope you are blessed and encouraged in your walk with the Lord. To find out more information about our church, please visit www.calvaryfongare.co.nz. God bless you as you seek to follow Him.